Morning, Harvest Bible Chapel. Happy Thanksgiving to you. I'm thankful that around here we have Thanksgiving every Sunday, because we give thanks to the one who has not just blessed us one day out of the year, but who blesses us minute by minute, day by day. And I hope that your Thanksgiving is not even just here on Sunday, but throughout the week. But we are thankful that you're here. I know many are gone and seeing family, and we have a great blessing of having our kids with us this morning. So glad to have you guys. The kitchen has been torn down, and the lights haven't been fixed yet, but thankful that you are here. How many of you have ever gone and had a meal or had a time to really sit down with somebody that you highly admired or respected? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. Had an opportunity to get to know an individual who is known worldwide, amazing man, somebody I looked up to, still do, respect tremendously, and was able to go and have lunch with this gentleman and another guy. And I've learned some lessons. I learned some lessons as I spent time with this gentleman, and that was, well, a lot of things. Let me tell you the biggest thing I learned. We went to a very high-scale buffet. Now, for some of you, that may sound like an oxymoron. What is an upscale, high-scale buffet? But I went to one. I had never been to one before, but this buffet had steak, it had lobster, it had crab, it had everything. So, being the guy that I am, I thought, that looks good, and that looks good, and I'll have some of that. I mean, I couldn't really pass up all these wonderful things. It's a buffet, right? I mean, I'm going to pay one price. I might as well load this thing up. And then came back to the table, and I sat down with my plate full of food. And I looked across the table, saw the man that I so greatly respected, a statesman, a gentleman in every type, in every form and fashion of the word, tie, suit all the time, fountain pen in his pocket, handkerchief, and his plate doesn't look anything like mine. He has everything nicely on his plate. Things are not overlapped. It didn't look like a Thanksgiving smorgasbord like was on my plate. And I was like, oh, bad call. Already embarrassed. And then I started to eat. And there was a problem, because I had filled my plate so full that every time I would go to scoop or pierce something with my fork, something would fall off the plate. There wasn't enough room for me pushing around. So something would fall off the table, and then I'm like, oh my goodness. I just pushed a piece of shrimp off the table. This is awful. How am I going to get that piece of shrimp off? And as I would try to get that shrimp, you know, wait till he looked off and get it, I would try to eat something else. And I'm stuck because I'm thinking, I could not eat. That would keep stuff from falling off my plate. But then I look like an idiot because I've got this huge plate that I don't eat anything of. Or I can continue to eat and just knock things all over the white tablecloth. Very awkward time. I wish that I would have gone into the situation a little bit better planned, or somebody having told me, if you're going to go eat with somebody of the stature and the caliber of this man, be on your best behavior, and here are some things that you should not do. Well, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, where we have been the last few weeks. As you turn there, I got to tell you, I've been very thankful to be in this book with you. I hope that you're learning a lot. Colossians, our study, Christ changes everything. Sometimes I feel like maybe only you pick up on the illustrations, because that seems to be what you come talk to me about. But I have to admit, this last week was really funny. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I had an illustration with a box. And on this box, it was being delivered to the kingdom of light, and it was being delivered from the domain of darkness. Some were a little upset because I referred to the domain of darkness, and then in the next sentence I said New York City. So please don't be offended. The domain of darkness is not New York City. But then this week I received a box in the mail, and I got this box and it was addressed to me, and I'm like, I told you, I get excited when packages come in the mail. And I'm like, well, who sent me a package? I didn't order anything. Guess who it was from? The domain of darkness. A box of coffee from the domain of darkness. So I'm glad that at least you're picking up the illustrations. I appreciated the package from the domain of darkness. I don't know if it was from New York City or not, Craig. But if in Colossians chapter 1, we began last week verses 15 through 18, where we looked at Jesus Christ, the one who is supreme over everything, and we saw that Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. And this morning what we're going to look at is that Jesus Christ is supreme not only over creation, but He is supreme over salvation. Jesus Christ is supreme over salvation. Or you could say this, Jesus Christ is the supreme reconciler. And we will get into what that means, but He is the supreme reconciler. But much like when I went to the mill with this particular man and there were some things that I should not have done, I wish somebody would have told me about. When it comes to understanding the supreme reconciler, Jesus Christ, there are some do's and don'ts. So I've decided to, in this passage, lay out for us four don'ts. Four don'ts when we are thinking of the supreme reconciler. So it'll go like this. Since Christ is the supreme reconciler, don't settle for casserole. That's number one. Since Jesus Christ is the supreme reconciler, don't settle for casserole. Brian, what in the world does that mean? I hope you're asking that, because if you already get it, we need to talk. Casserole, I am determined. I know that nobody has ever set out to just make a casserole. Casseroles always come about because a person only has a few odds and ends and they need to make a meal happen, right? So they pick and choose a bunch of random things, and boom, they make a casserole. Now, if they like it, they may make the casserole intentionally at another time, but nobody just sets out to create a new casserole. They just take everything that's left over, and boom. Maybe in your home right now, many casseroles or something that resembles a casserole is taking place after Thanksgiving. But nothing is as good as the original Thanksgiving meal, the original meal, as the casserole where everything is crammed together. And I say, don't settle for casserole, because look at Colossians chapter 19, or chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now the first part of that sentence, for, or because. What is he talking about? Well, if you back up to the end of verse 18, look in your Bible, it says, that in everything He might be preeminent. That Jesus Christ would rule supreme over all things. And that's where he picks up verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ is supreme not only because He created this world. He's not just supreme over creation, but He is supreme over all things because in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now we talked a little bit last week about what being made in the image, or I'm sorry, that Jesus Christ is the image of God. But here it's even more explicit that Jesus Christ is the very fullness of God. That Jesus Christ is God. That word fullness is very important because we're not talking about partially full of God. Almost full of God. This word fullness is 100% complete, that God is fully in Christ. And there is no power struggle going on in the Trinity. Some of you may be coming here for a number of weeks and saying, man, you talk a lot about Christ and Christ this and Christ that. Is this not taking away from the Father God? Absolutely not. Because it pleased. And that word pleased could even be translated was predestined or chosen, planned out by God the Father, that His fullness would dwell in Jesus Christ. This no way takes away from the Father. This is how the Father planned it, that Jesus Christ is fully God. But when I look at this verse and I think, all right, so Jesus is fully God. What is Paul, why is he making an emphasis on this? Why is this such a big deal? And as we'll get into in the coming weeks, I believe that the Colossians, the church of Colossae, were facing a lot of different heresies coming against them. And one of those heresies had to be that Jesus Christ wasn't really everything that you need. And so the heresy that was coming against the church of Colossae was that you need to have a spiritual casserole. And since I've been here in Austin, I have learned that spiritual casserole is actually very popular. What do I mean by that? I mean that Jesus, whoever he was, prophet, teacher, maybe even God, he was a good guy. And he teaches a lot of good things, things that we should practice. Our society would be better if we were kind to the poor and if we helped people and if we didn't lie and all these things. However, I believe that Confucius had much good to say and to offer. And I believe that Muhammad the prophet has things that we should take to heart. And I believe that, and I believe that. And all these spiritual things are just kind of jumbled up together into one big spiritual casserole. And we are sold that that is what we need. But if Jesus Christ is, as Scripture teaches that He is, the fullness of God, then there is no need for the spiritual casserole because you have the real and true God in Jesus Christ, and outside of Him is nothing but falsehood. Jesus Christ, if He is the fullness of God, which He is, then that means that anything else, though it may have some truth in it, it is only repeating truth about who Jesus Christ is. And everything else that doesn't line up with who Jesus Christ is must be false. This is like me taking a dictionary of the English language and saying, this is the fullness of the English language right here. Every single word, it's the fullness. And then somebody else comes along and says, well, I have a dictionary as well. Well, you have a dictionary as well, and this one is the fullness. Then whatever is in yours that agrees with this one is true. And whatever else contradicts this one is false, because this is the fullness of the English language. Just as Jesus Christ is the fullness, has the very fullness of God in Him. But as much as we are tempted to find fullness in other spiritual ideas and psychology and everything else to help us to understand who we are and why we're here on this earth and what our purpose is, I can't help but think that our lives right now are full of chasing after other things to complete the fullness inside of us. That we chase so many different things in this world. We chase money. We chase prestige. We even pursue good things. Our children, our spouses, education, as what could make us full. But God is the Creator, as we have already seen. He created all things. So listen to this. Follow me. If the entire universe is created by God, nothing could ever be greater, more enriching, or give you more value and purpose than the one who created all of it, right? And if the fullness of God who created all things is in Christ, then nothing can ever fill you up and make you more complete than Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the very fullness of God. And if you try to pursue being filled up by anything else besides Jesus Christ, you will be left empty and void and wanting. Don't settle for casserole. Jesus Christ is the only one that you need. Look back at verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then verse 20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. Paul just goes on to explain the fullness of God and how awesome this really is. But I want to pick out three little words here so that you see this imagery that's going on. In verse 19, in Him. Verse 20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself. Now that should sound familiar. Do you remember hearing anything like that last week? This is the right answer. Yes, I remember that. Because back in verse 16, Paul says, for by Him, or translated in Him, all things were created, and in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, all things were created through Him and for or to Him. So again, this imagery going on in poetic fashion that last week, all things were created, the world was created in Him, through Him, and it is all back to Him or for Him. And now when we look at reconciliation, we see that the fullness of God is in Him and reconciliation is through Him and it is back to Him. So what does it mean in verse 20? That through Him to reconcile. What does this reconcile? Unfortunately, the first thing that I think your minds can relate to is when we think of divorce. And somebody gets divorced and they say it's because of irreconcilable what? Differences. That means there are two people, two parties that cannot get along and make things work out. There is something that is causing them to be separated and it can't be changed and brought back together. This is irreconcilable. Here, Jesus Christ says that it was through Him that all things are reconciled. So the opposite of irreconcilable is something that's reconciled, where two parties are brought together, where whatever was separating them is removed, it is fixed, and they're brought together. And this reconciliation is done through Christ. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. So it's not only through Him, but the reason He's doing it is for Himself. But what does this mean, all things? What is Jesus reconciling? Well, we've seen all things four times last week. And every time that Paul uses the phrase all things, we decided that we think and we believe from Scripture that he means what? All things. Again, I know it's tricky, but you're a bright bunch. That's what I love about you. When he says all things, you guys get it. He means all things. All things are reconciled and brought back together, at least to the extent that they can possibly be reconciled. And he says that right after in the middle of verse 20, whether on earth or in heaven, all things on earth or in heaven. Listen as I read Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 23, as Paul talks about entire creation desiring to be reconciled. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What Paul is saying there is that sin, when it entered the world at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, it didn't just mess up life for you and me. Sin and the fall also messed up all of creation. Creation is not the way that it was originally created. And even the creation around us longs to be renewed and be restored and to be reconciled. And this is going to happen. Isaiah chapter 11, just listen as I read. Chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here is creation being reconciled together. The idea that the wolf and the lion and the lamb would all just be laying together. And then I'm pretty sure that this will be my son Nathaniel putting his hand over the cobra's hole, but the cobra won't do anything. See, this is what will take place at the end of what we call the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ comes and He establishes His kingdom here on earth. He will not only reconcile us to Himself, but He will reconcile all of creation to Himself. This is Jesus, the one who reconciles. He is the supreme reconciler. Now, you ask, what about demons? What about those who don't believe in Jesus Christ? How will they be reconciled? Well, their reconciliation won't look quite like ours. Their reconciliation, though, will, as Philippians says, be that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will at least be reconciled back to the point that they were created, in which they were created to worship God. And though they will come kicking and screaming, they will worship Jesus Christ because they will know that He is Lord and He is supreme over all things. But when I think about creation being reconciled here, all things being reconciled, whether on heaven or in earth, we can't help but think of the next part of, well, what did that cost? How is He able to do this? Look at the end of verse 20. Making peace by the blood of His cross. See, when two people get divorced and there's irreconcilable differences, what they're saying is there is no way for peace to be made in this marriage. For there to be peace between God and us, for there to be peace in the creation and the created order, there must be peace so that reconciliation can take place. And Paul says that that peace is made by the blood of His cross. Now, this isn't some kind of magical thing when it talks about blood. This isn't some kind of special blood that does some kind of weird special thing. When it talks about the blood of Jesus Christ, it means for us to understand His death on a cross. But know this. What we often portray and where we often put the emphasis on the cross of Jesus Christ is on Him hanging there with the nails in His hands and the nails in His feet after He has already been beaten and lashed with the cat of nine tails, the flesh ripped off His back, bleeding, the crown of thorns on His head with blood rushing down His face. And we think about the pain and the anguish of Jesus Christ being placed upon the cross. And trust me, it was painful. And there was much physical anguish. But when our focus is put on the physical pain of Jesus Christ, we miss out on the true pain that Jesus Christ really felt. How do I know this? Because think about Jesus when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and before He had ever experienced any of the physical beating that would be His. It says that the anguish was so overwhelming in His heart that He sweat drops of blood. Why? Why did He sweat drops of blood? It wasn't for a fear of what would happen on the cross physically. He sweat drops of blood because He knew that this God the Father, who had placed the fullness of the Godhead in Him, the one in whom He had had perfect relationship with for all of eternity, a relationship that you and I can never fathom, that same Father would not only allow Him to be beaten, but even worse, that Father would pour His eternal wrath upon Him. That His full judgment and the weight of your sin would be placed upon His shoulder, and that they would be separated. They would be separated from one another for the first time in all of eternity. That is why He sweat drops of blood. Listen, many more people besides Jesus Christ were crucified on a cross. Many of the disciples were crucified on the cross. Some are even said to have been crucified upside down. And yet we don't hear of one sweating drops of blood. Why? Because as bad as the physical pain was, it was nothing in comparison to what Jesus Christ did in taking the wrath of His Father upon Himself so that He could reconcile all of creation and so that He could reconcile you. That is what caused Him pain. That is what caused Him to bleed, sweat drops of blood. That's what it took for us to be reconciled. This peace that was to be made with all the earth was not cheap. It cost Jesus His life. That should move you in a way that nothing else can. That when you think about all the things in this world that you are pursuing, that you are looking for fullness in, you should be broken by the weight of this passage when Jesus says, the fullness of God, the fullness of anything you could ever possibly dream of is in Me. But you couldn't have any piece of it because you were separated from Me because you worship yourself. But the fullness of God that was in Me came to earth, and I took the wrath of My Father for you so that you could have peace and be reconciled. Stop chasing all the things of this world, trying to find your fullness in something other than Jesus Christ. And understand this as well, that as we talk about marriage and irreconcilable differences, Jesus Christ can reconcile all things, and He will reconcile all things to Himself. And if you are in a marriage that seems like it is impossible for it to be restored, if you have a relationship with somebody in your family, a relationship with somebody at work, something where there has been a separation and you think it can never be reconciled, understand this. Jesus Christ reconciles all things in Him and through Him and for Himself. Since Christ is the supreme reconciler, don't settle for casserole. And second, since Jesus Christ is the supreme reconciler, don't pretend you came at a cheaper price. Don't pretend you came at a cheaper price. Look at verse 21. And you, stop right there. Paul transitions from talking about Jesus being supreme and reconciling all things, and now he wants to get in your kitchen. This is personal. This is about you. He says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile, and you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. What does it mean, alienated and hostile in mind? Alienated is somebody who is completely foreign, completely being removed. This is the idea of the reconciliation we're talking about. Without the peace of Christ, you were once completely removed from God. And then he says, and hostile in mind. Or you were an enemy in your mind. I have to admit, I've got a big pet peeve when it comes to testimonies. When we hear about testimonies, and people will hear somebody's and they'll say, man, that was amazing. That was radical. And I understand what they mean, but the reality is when they say that testimony was amazing, that testimony was radical, it means that this person had a lot of external sin that they were caught up in, and when Christ saved them, they made a big change in their life, and there's a huge visual external difference in them. That's great. Love it. Absolutely love it. Here's the problem. Here's this person's testimony, and then here's this person over here. Maybe they don't have all of the external sinful baggage in their testimony that the other person does. And so then they say things like, my testimony's really not that exciting. I don't really have a cool testimony. Again, understand, maybe your testimony isn't a movie-making testimony. But we have to be careful with how we think. We have to be careful that we don't think that somehow if you were saved out of less than all of the bad, quote-unquote, external sins, that your salvation came at a cheaper cost. Because very clearly Paul says here that you were alienated, completely separated. He doesn't say some were alienated and others were not so alienated. All of you were alienated and were enemies and hostile in your mind. This is where the true battleground comes. This is where you truly need the salvation of Jesus Christ, in your mind. What's the greatest sin? What's the greatest sin that we could possibly commit? Well, I heard this not long ago and I like it. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So I would suggest that the greatest sin is breaking the greatest commandment. That you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, if that's the case, then we're all in the same boat. Because not one of us have ever loved Jesus Christ with everything that we have. Never, not once, not a second in your life. And that is what Paul says. You were alienated and you were hostile in your mind. And whether you ever killed somebody or not, the cost of your salvation was enormous. It was the death of Jesus Christ. Your salvation was not cheaper than anybody else's. It is a tragedy that we would ever view anyone's testimony of being saved by the grace of Jesus Christ as anything other than completely miraculous, awesome, radical, amazing. Because all of us are alienated, all of us are hostile and evil in our minds. We hated God, we worshiped ourselves, and that is what needed to be changed. And only through Jesus Christ was that made possible. And then at the end of verse 21, he says, doing evil deeds. See, first and foremost, it is a battleground for your mind. Your mind was at enemy of God. And then your mind is what leads to the external actions, the evil deeds. And then verse 22. Again, what was the cost? What was the cost of changing this? He has now reconciled in his physical body, or body of the flesh, by his death. That body of flesh, literally, his physical body by his death. What was the cost to reconcile you? Not just the cost to reconcile all of the world to himself. What did it cost Jesus Christ to reconcile you when you were alienated, when you hated Him with your very heart and mind? It took the death of Jesus. And this wasn't some spiritual type death that He came down and there was the illusion of death. It says, in His physical body, He came and died. This Jesus who died is the one who paid the eternal price for you. So don't pretend that you come at a cheaper price. You've been saved by the grace of God. It cost Jesus the same thing to save you as it cost to save any other man or woman who has ever repented and believed in Him. Since Christ is the supreme reconciler, here's the third thing. Don't pose as the hero. Don't pose as the hero. I might get myself into a little trouble here. But all of you, I know, don't like it when somebody claims to be the hero of a situation when you know they really aren't. They take the credit when they shouldn't. And I have to tell you, that's how I see kickers in football. Football is the most amazing sport ever, except when it has anything to do with the foot and the ball. Because the reality is that kickers, I mean, it's just the guy off the soccer team, all right? He's the guy off the soccer team, and whenever you get all these men on the field and they just grueling grudge match, everyone having hundreds of assignments that they have to do throughout a game, right? Being tackled and blocking and broken bones and just putting it all out on the field. And then the time ticks down. The team is only down by a couple points. And after all these men for hours have given themselves, who comes onto the field? Mr. Hey, where's my helmet? Okay, he comes out, and here comes the kicker, right? Not a stain on his clothes. He hasn't done anything. He lines up. Here it comes, and he kicks the ball through, and woo! He jumps up and down. He's the hero, and he gets picked up, and it's like, he did it. He won the game. What do you mean he won the game? These guys won the game. Sorry, if you were ever a kicker, forgive me. But why does it drive me crazy? You may disagree with me. Because in my heart, I don't feel that that person who kicked a ball one time is the hero of the story, of the game. But as silly as that illustration is, the illustration presents something that is much more grave, and that is when we pose to be the hero of our story, of Christ's story. Look at verse 22. He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. Holy is to be separated from sin, to be unlike the world. He says that we are going to be presented holy, blameless, that is without blemish, no flaw, no defect. And then he says here, and above reproach. That means that no accusation can be brought against you. How many of you see yourself as that? Holy, blameless without blemish, and not a single accusation can be brought against you. I know I don't qualify for that. I don't know of a time in my life for a few minutes that I've qualified for that. Never. Why? Because the clear understanding of this passage here is that the gospel is not about you. It's about what Jesus Christ is doing. That He is the one reconciling all things to Himself. And He is the one who will present you. When you present something, what is being presented doesn't have anything to do with it. It is Jesus Christ presenting us as holy and blameless, without blemish, without any accusation against us. Why? Because He is presenting His glory, what He has done in our lives. The reconciling work is in Him. It is through Him, and it is for Him. And He will present us holy and blameless, without reproach. This is what is given to us. Because Christ was holy, blameless, and above reproach. See again, why? Why His death? What does His death do for me? Him coming in a physical body and being holy and blameless and above reproach and then dying and taking the wrath that you deserve means that He can forgive your sin because He's already taken your wrath. But you need more than just the wrath taken away from you. You need for Him to be able to give you His righteousness. You need His holiness. You need Him who is without blemish. And you need to be above reproach. And none of us have it. We ain't got it. So Jesus says, I'll give you mine. I'll take your wrath and I'll give you my holiness. And then I will present you before all of creation as the ones that I have reconciled. Since Christ is the supreme reconciler, don't pose as the hero. And fourth and last, don't ring the bell. Since Christ is the supreme reconciler, don't ring the bell. I have to admit, I've got just an infatuation with the Navy SEALs. I think they're just awesome. Okay, like you got field goal kickers and you got Navy SEALs, all right? Navy SEALs, like these are men's men. They do things that I can't even fully comprehend. And if you know anything about the SEALs, you know that to become a SEAL has to go through a very long and rigorous training. A training in which only a few, a small percentage, actually make it through. So, as the weeks of training are going on and their bodies are tired and worn out and all kinds of injuries, The rule is, at any time, if you want to quit, nobody will hold you back. You can quit anytime. But if you quit, you can't become a SEAL. So, if you want to quit, all you do is go, take your helmet, you lay it in the long row of people who have set their helmets down, you go to the middle of the camp, and you ring the bell. And you're done. In verse 23, Paul gives us a very stern reminder. Since Christ is the supreme reconciler, we are not to ring the bell. We are not to quit. He says that all of these things are true, that He has reconciled you, He has brought you out of being alienated and hostile in mind. If, here's the condition, if indeed you continue in the faith. If you continue in the faith. Now, there's a lot here. I want to be very clear that when Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, I believe that the way the grammar here is stated, that he has every confidence that the church of Colossae will endure. We've spent almost a whole chapter with Paul commending them and praising them for all that Christ has done in and through them, and that their works are being known all over the place, even being brought to his attention that they are doing well. But then there is a reality that we must continue in the faith that has been given to us. And I believe that this is why Paul would pray the prayer of chapter 1, verse 10 through 14. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul prays for the church of Colossae because he wants the church of Colossae to remain in the truth of the gospel. He wants them to remain in the faith that has been given to them. Immediately, questions, light bulbs go off in your mind. Because you have a lot of people that teach that you can, quote unquote, lose your salvation. Not my favorite term, but lose your salvation. That means that you had a genuine faith in Christ, that He had reconciled you to Himself, and then you wandered off. That is not what Scripture teaches. That to be reconciled to Him, that Jesus Christ did not go to the cross and die and reconcile you just so that you could disappear. At the same time, you have the other side, and that is those who would teach, as Paul is warning here, that you can have a faith in Christ, that He reconciles you, and then you're good. Everything's good. Go about your business. Live the way you want to live. Think the way you want to think. Find pleasure in what you want to find pleasure in. Pursue what you want to pursue. Why? Because the gospel is just that thing way back there that you took care of. That was the prayer that you prayed. Scripture adamantly teaches this is false. Just as much as He would reconcile you and then you could walk away is false, so is the idea that you can put your faith in Christ and believe in the gospel, that the good news that Jesus Christ died in your place and then just live the way you want to live, that is false. Scripture teaches, well, I want to go here. Luke, you can write this down. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. Jesus gives a parable. He gives a parable of a man who walks on, he's throwing seed. And the seed is the good word. It's the gospel. And he's throwing the seed, and it says that some seed fell on the hard path. And that hard path is picturing those whose hearts are hard. And Satan, this bird, comes down. He picks up the seed and flies off. Nothing happens. We see that happen all the time. You share the gospel with somebody, they don't want anything to do with it, they go on with their life. Got it. But then, Jesus says that there was also the seed that fell among the rocks. And the seed that fell among the rocks, this is one that grew up quickly. It grew up into a plant, it sprouted its branches, it received the good news of Jesus Christ with great joy. The problem is, there was no root. There was no root, and when the trials and the testing came, the plant withered up and it died. Then Jesus says that there was seed that fell among the thorns. And again, this one grew up and it had all of the foliage. But then it says that it was among the thorns and it got choked out. Choked out by the cares of this world, the riches of this world, all that the world had to offer. Instead of seeing the fullness being in Jesus Christ alone, it saw fullness in other things and it chased those things. And it was choked out. The last seed fell on the good soil. And that good soil not only grew, but it continued to grow. And it bared much fruit. That is Jesus' teaching about salvation. That there are some who hear the good news of Jesus Christ. They say, that sounds great. I would love to be forgiven of my sin. I would love to be set free. They make a profession of faith. They may walk in it for a little while. All of a sudden they're coming to church. All of a sudden they're doing different things. They attend a small group, what have you. And yet what happens? The trials and the testing come. And immediately, they're gone. Why? Because they were never in the faith, as John says in 1 John. They were not of us, because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they left us to prove that they were never really of us. You see, when somebody grows up quickly and shows a little foliage and then disappears when the trials come, it is proof that their faith was never fully in Christ and in Him alone. They came ready to barter. Jesus, I'll give you my life if you'll fix my marriage. Jesus, I'll give you my life if you'll just help me get a job or a better job. Jesus, I will... And they make conditions, but they never have truly put their faith in Christ. And so is the one in the thorns. You can't tell me that somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ as being the fullness of all that you could ever want or need, and then go and chase after all the cares of this world and make that the pursuit of your life and truly be in Christ and of the faith. Philippians, turn back a few pages. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It's important. That's why I'm taking time. I want you to grasp this. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul makes it very clear here that we are to be people who give much attention in how we live, that we are constantly working out our salvation, that our faith is continually being put in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That we can't just go about our lives doing as we please, but we are daily allowing the truth of the gospel to renew us from the inside out. And that when that is where our faith is, in Christ, and we are being renewed from the inside out, our life will manifest the fruit of righteousness. That is our part. But then look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, Brian, so I don't get it. Like, you're saying this is something that I am supposed to do, but then you're saying that it is God who gives us both the will and the ability to work for His good pleasure. Yes. Yes. And here's why. Because if you have put your faith in Christ and He has reconciled you to Himself, that is when He gives you the will and the ability to follow Him. Everyone else, those who are the rocks, those who are the thorns, are people who try to muster it up and do it on their own. Those are the people who try to live the Christian life on their own, and it doesn't last very long. Why? Because they don't have the will and they don't have the ability to make it work. That is only found in Jesus Christ. Read one last passage for you because I want to make sure that we are crystal clear on what Scripture talks about when it comes to our salvation. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Listen to this. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. Let me repeat. That I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This whole thing of reconciliation, trust me, Jesus Christ did not come to give His life so that He could reconcile you and then lose you. He says, I will never lose you. But the warning is still true. You are only really of the faith. You have really only been reconciled if you continue in the faith and you remain in the faith till the very end. That the pattern and walk of your life is following Christ. We've talked a few weeks ago, as Paul said, about walking in a worthy manner. Again, this means the idea of a direction of your life. That the direction of your life is Christ. That doesn't mean we don't stumble. It doesn't mean we don't fall. It doesn't mean we don't sin. But that we allow Christ to pick us back up and we continue walking towards Him. If that is what your life looks like, you have every confidence that you are in Christ. But for those who defect and chase the cares of this world and do not repent, they only show that they were never truly in Christ. And I love the imagery that Jesus gives, that He is the bread of life, and those that take Him never hunger again. I can't help but imagine that there are people in this room who are eating and trying to have your appetite settled by the things of this world. And you're chasing fullness in every other thing but Christ. But know this, your hunger will never be satisfied until it's satisfied in Christ, who is the fullness, because those who come to Him never hunger and thirst again. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for Your Word. I'm humbled and broken by the reality that You would allow somebody like me to be a mouthpiece for You. And Lord, I know that there is no way I can possibly communicate the message and the reality of what has been brought before us this morning. And I ask that anywhere that there might be confusion, Lord, that you would clear that up anywhere where there might, Lord, be something that I have said that is wrong or inaccurate. Lord, that you would bring the truth to bear on the minds of everyone here. And Lord, I pray for all who sit here who are seeking fullness in anything other than Jesus Christ. May today be the day of salvation for them. May they repent of their sin and cling to Christ, who alone can save them. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who came in the fullness of God for us.